Andy Warhol, Jackson Pollock, and Albert Dürer. What do these famous artists have in common? They each had pieces of their art sold at yard sales or flea markets for just a few dollars. The Warhol drawing is estimated to be worth $1.5 million, and the Pollock and Dürer works are estimated to be worth $50 million each. The Pollock apparently was bought as a gag gift to help cheer up a discouraged friend. The intended recipient, however, refused the gift, not recognizing its worth. Sometimes it can be hard to tell what something is worth. And that's what our passage of Scripture today is really about. Matthew, the evangelist, confronts us with a question: how much is Jesus worth? And the implied and pressing question is, how much is Jesus worth to you? Let's join in reading Matthew chapter 26. I'll start reading in verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word and how you inspired your servant Matthew to put together this account that we might wrestle with this question: how much is Jesus worth? We pray that as we read and reflect on Matthew's words, we might esteem Jesus' worth appropriately and see that he is worth everything, all and more, and give our very lives in love and service to him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first place we can pose the question, how much is Jesus worth, is right in verses 1 and 2. Jesus tells his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." At the start of chapter 26, Jesus predicted his own death. And this parallels the start of chapter 24, where Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. How do the disciples respond to these two predictions? Well, when Jesus predicted the temple's destruction, the disciples asked Jesus questions, trying to learn more about the events to come and what they must do to be ready. It took Jesus 2 chapters to answer all their questions. But here, when Jesus predicts his death, they are silent. At least Matthew doesn't record them making a response or asking any questions. The contrast may be intentional, inviting us to consider how much the disciples valued the temple and how much they valued Jesus. Matthew might have wanted us to wonder, did the disciples value the temple more than Jesus? At very least, it seems like they expressed more interest in his prediction about the temple's destruction than about his own death. Now, of course, the temple rightfully played an important role in the life of a faithful Jew. It was the center of the Jew's religious life. But the temple's function was always to point the Jew past itself and point the Jew to God. If we were to apply this to ourselves, I think the question we would ask is this: what is worth more to us, Jesus or Christianity? Christianity has its rightful place in our lives. It is what we believe and what we practice. But how are we saved? Is it by what we believe and what we do? Is it about us? Or is it about Jesus? Yes, of course, we have to believe in him. But our focus is not in the system of beliefs we adhere to. Our focus must be on Jesus. He is worth far more than the temple, far more than our religion. He is everything. In verse 3, Matthew takes us to another scene that invites us to consider this same question, the worth of Jesus. Here, the chief priests and elders meet at the high priest's palace and discuss plans to have Jesus killed. How much was Jesus worth? Apparently, to the religious leaders, he was worth more dead than alive. Which is to say that they judged his life to have a negative net worth, that he was a danger to society. In John 11, we read more about their conversation. They reasoned that Jesus' ministry and the societal upheaval that accompanied it could perhaps draw Rome's eye and Rome's wrath, and could mean the end of the privileges they enjoyed, and even the end of their nation. Jesus' life was not worth that, not to them. They reasoned that Jesus' life posed such a threat to them that it would be better for them to break the law of God and kill him than to obey God and let him live. This is one of the most dangerous places you can ever be, when you are able to justify your own sin. When you do this, you are saying, I know better than God. I know what his law says, but in this case, it would be better if I did this instead. This is the sin of Adam and Eve all over again. It is the refusal to trust God as the judge of what is good and evil, and seeking to judge for ourselves by our own standards. And we are tempted to do the same thing. But we must resist redefining good and evil. We must resist trying to be God. And instead, we must trust God to be God. If we set ourselves up as a rival interpreter of good and evil, we will be knocked down. In the end, truth will prevail. God will prevail. And any opposition against his ways is just opposition against reality. It is folly, or perhaps even madness. Perhaps an illustration of this madness, this opposition of reality, is verse 5. The religious leaders judge Jesus' worth to be negative and therefore feel justified in their eyes of plotting his death. Yet they say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Yet in verse 2, Jesus had said, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Who will be right? Will Jesus' death happen on the Passover, as Jesus has said, or not during the feast, as the religious leaders have said? Now, the religious leaders are the ones who are planning his death, so you think they would be the ones who are in control of its timing. But they are not. The best laid plans of men all come to naught when they are in conflict with the will of God. Jesus will be crucified on the Passover as the true Passover lamb, according to the plan and will of God. The religious leaders plan for his death to happen at some other time, but it is God's will, not theirs, that will determine the timing of Jesus' death. Whenever we justify our sins, we say there is something worth more to us than God. We might tell a lie to protect our reputation in the eyes of others. When we do this, we have chosen to value our reputation more than God. This is a miscalculation. and we will not reap any benefit from it, but a mistake we will have to pay for. Or instead of lying to try to protect our reputation, we might choose to value our pleasure as being worth more than God, or our comfort, or security, or our family, or any number of things. The Jewish leaders chose to value their nation over Jesus. But if we have eyes to see how much Jesus is worth, we will know Jesus is worth far more than the Jewish nation or any idol we might be tempted to replace him with. In verse 6, Matthew takes us again to yet another scene where we are invited to ponder the worth of Jesus. The scene is the woman's anointing of Jesus with her expensive perfume. This event is also recorded in John 12, and John gives us more details, so I'll reference his account quite frequently. But when we compare Matthew to John, we learn that Matthew is employing a literary technique called a flashback, where he is describing events out of sequence, telling us something from the past that is being told now because of how it fits in the present narration. Even though in Matthew's narration we have chronologically reached Wednesday in Holy Week, John tells us that this scene happened on the previous Saturday, the day before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So Matthew has chosen to place this event here on purpose because it fits thematically. And it really is masterful for Matthew to mention the story here. Between the chief priests and elders plotting Jesus' death, and as we'll see, Judas colluding with the chief priests to accomplish that purpose. He is using this story again to invite us to consider the worth of Jesus. Jesus was in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Now, many commentators explain that a leper would not have been able to host a dinner. Therefore, we can assume that Simon had been healed of his leprosy. Furthermore, as Jesus has healed numerous lepers over the course of his ministry, it's quite possible that Jesus was the one who was responsible for Simon's recovery. Likely, Simon's generous hospitality to Jesus and his disciples overflowed from a heart thankful for Jesus and all he had done for him. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the name of the woman who anointed Jesus at this meal. Perhaps this was because Matthew wanted to emphasize this woman's faith rather than her identity. John, however, tells us the unnamed woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the man whom Jesus had previously raised from the dead. Mary and her siblings, Martha and Lazarus, lived here in Bethany, the same town as Simon, the former leper who was hosting Jesus. Well, at this meal, Mary anointed Jesus' head with a very expensive perfume. In John's gospel, the disciples say the worth of the perfume was 300 denarii, about a year's wage. How much is Jesus worth? To Mary, he was worth this lavish gift, a year's wage poured out in a moment. In John's gospel, we read that she also pours the perfume not only on his head, but also his feet, and uses her hair to wipe his feet. Cleaning feet was a job for a servant, and not just any servant, but the lowest of servants. But Mary did not disdain serving her Savior. She delighted in it, and she did not just wipe his feet with a towel. She wiped his feet with her hair. This act of service was personal. It was an act of devotion and love. How much is Jesus worth to you? More than a year's salary? Enough to wash his feet? Enough to wash his feet with your hair? In contrast to Mary, the disciples grumbled at her generous gesture. John's gospel lets us know that Judas was the one who was leading the pack and complaining. He complains that the sale of Mary's perfume could have helped the poor. Although his complaint sounds pious, he was really motivated by his own greed. John points out that Judas was the keeper of the disciples' common purse, and he would take from it for himself. That's why he was complaining about Mary's extravagant gift. He was hoping she would have sold the perfume, put the money in the purse, and he could have taken some of that money for himself. But even though Judas may have been the leader in the complaining, Matthew admits that the other disciples complained alongside him. Unlike Judas, their complaints may have actually been motivated by a calculated concern for the poor. Nevertheless, like Judas, they protested Mary's extravagant gift and wasted no time in offering their rebuke of her behavior. Jesus, however, does not join his disciples in rebuking Mary. To the contrary, he defends her. And he tells his disciples that her act of love will be remembered forever and told wherever the gospel is proclaimed. To be sure, this is a high honor. Jesus' corrective words are directed not to Mary, but to his disciples. In verse 12, he says, "She has done it to prepare me for burial." Matthew Henry explains Jesus' words to his disciples as follows. "If so much ointment were poured upon a dead body, according to the custom of your country, you would not grudge it or think it a waste. Now this, in effect, is so. The body she anoints is as good as dead, and her kindness is very seasonable for that purpose. Therefore, rather than call it a waste, count it toward that score." Perhaps Jesus would concede that in a different context, the disciples would have been right to judge Mary's gift as excessive. If not for Jesus' upcoming death, perhaps the gift would have been excessive, but Jesus' upcoming death certainly changes the calculations. Just as the Jews honor their dead with ointments and perfumes, so too it is fitting to honor Jesus in this way, as his death is imminent. His death is looming. He is, as Matthew Henry put it, as good as dead. It is therefore not an excessively extravagant gift, but an extravagant gift fitting the circumstances. The disciples miss this, but Mary sees it clearly enough to anoint Jesus with her expensive perfume. Is Mary's gift a waste or an act of worship? The words worth and worship are related. And this really is the heart of my message today. How much is Jesus worth to you? Is he worth? Is he worthy of your worship? Or would your worship be a waste on him? Is it a waste to set aside one day in seven to worship God? There are plenty of other things, even good and charitable things, you could do with the day. Is it a waste to set aside one day for him? Is it a waste to set aside the first 10% of your income as a tithe to God? There are plenty of other things, even good and charitable things you could do with that money. Is it a waste to set aside 10% for God? Is it a waste for Mary to spend an entire year's salary to anoint Jesus with perfume? She could have sold that perfume and given the money to the poor. Is her act a waste, or is it worship? Is your worship wasted on Jesus, or is he worthy of it? In verse 14, the flashback has ended, and Matthew takes us to another scene in which we are confronted with a question of Jesus' worth. Judas went to the chief priests and asked how much they would pay him if he delivered Jesus into their hands. Here, commentator Matthew Henry observes how Judas does not just give in to temptation, but he goes looking for the opportunity to be tempted. It is not just that the chief priests accosted him on the street and presented him with this offer of money to betray Jesus. And in a moment of weakness, Judas accepted their offer. No, Judas intentionally, willingly, voluntarily sought out the chief priest himself. and subjected himself to temptation by asking them, how much will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Let us learn from Judas not to ever go looking for trouble, or we will surely find it. In Romans 13, 14, Paul writes, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul doesn't just say, don't gratify your sinful desires. He says, don't even make provision for yourself to gratify your sinful desires. Don't give yourself the opportunity. If you're prone to abuse alcohol, don't go to the bar by yourself. Or worse, don't go with anyone who will encourage you in your sinful desires. If you're in a dating relationship, don't spend time alone in private. Have your dates in public places or in the context of friends or families, family members. Now, you have to work out these specific applications for yourselves. But the principle is this: don't set yourself up for failure. Don't go looking for trouble. Our sinful desires are hard enough to resist. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Well, the chief priests were favorable to Judas' offer to betray Jesus. Up to this point, they had been in a quandary because, as Henry put it, they dare not meddle with Jesus in public and knew not where to find him in private. But now they had someone on the inside, someone who could tell them where Jesus would be and when he'd be alone and when they could arrest Jesus out of the public eye, even on Passover. Earlier in verse 5, we saw that the chief priests and elders did not want to arrest Jesus on Passover, not out of any respect for the holiness of the day, but because they didn't want to start an uproar among the people. Now they had opportunity to arrest Jesus out of the public eye, and they were willing to do so, even though it was Passover, one of the most holy days of the year. This takes us back to our reflections on the plans of man. Though they planned not to take Jesus on Passover, Jesus prophesied they would. And of course, Jesus was right. In verse 15, the chief priests offered Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And because Judas loved money and had already sought provision to gratify the longings of his flesh, he was eager to accept their offer, even though their offer was quite low. Think about it. At the time, 30 pieces of silver was the cost of a slave. This shows us that to Judas, Jesus was no more than a commodity. He was worth no more than anyone else. Judas could have sold any old slave for 30 pieces of silver. Now he had the opportunity to sell out Jesus, who is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. Even if Judas didn't recognize Jesus in this way, at the very least, he should have recognized there was something special about Jesus. By this time, Jesus had already earned international fame for his wisdom and powerful teaching, in his miraculous power to heal the sick, cast out demons, and yes, even raise the dead. You think Judas would have at least valued Jesus more highly than that of a slave, but he did not. He was willing to accept the chief priest's offer of 30 pieces of silver. According to Dan Doriani, the piece of silver in question is most likely a shekel, which is worth about 4 denarii. So 30 shekels would be about 120, would be 120 denarii, about 5 months' wages. And here we see clearly how much Jesus was worth to Judas. To Mary, he's worth more than 300 denarii, more than a year's wage. To Judas, he's worth less than 5 months' wages. And so for that price, he agrees to betray Jesus. How much is Jesus worth to you? What if someone offered you $100,000 to deny Jesus? Would you take the money? Or is Jesus worth more to you than that? What if they offered you $1,000,000? Or is Jesus worth more to you than that? What if the CEO of Louis Vuitton, the richest person alive, offered you his entire $217 billion fortune to deny Jesus? What would you do? Or what if you were offered $40 trillion, the estimated amount of all the money in the whole world? Well, let's remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:25. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You see, we can own the whole world and still have nothing of value. Alternatively, we can have nothing but Jesus and still have everything that matters. Is Jesus worth this much to you? Judas was blinded by greed. He didn't hate Jesus. He just loved money more than Jesus. Later, he even felt sorry for betraying Jesus. He even tried returning the money he had accepted as payment, but it was too late. Now, let me note here that there is a difference between being sorry for our sin and being repentant. For Judas, he was sorry he was greedy and treacherous and liable for Jesus' death. He hated that he had destroyed his own reputation and his relationships by his sin. He may have even hated the effect of his sin on other people. He may have lamented that Jesus had to die because of his sin, and that the other disciples would have lost their best friend because of his sin, and that the poor would have lost the one man who made such a difference in their lives because of Judas' sin. Judas hated his sin, and he hated the suffering his sin would cause him. And perhaps he may have even hated the suffering his sin would cause others. But his sorrow over his sin is still not repentance. Why? Because he did not turn from his sin. Instead, he embraces it as his identity. He doesn't see that change is possible, even with God. In his eyes, he will always be a greedy, treacherous murderer. And so instead of repenting, instead of beginning a new life, he takes his life by his own hands. So Judas' sorrow over his sin is not repentance, because instead of turning from his sin, he embraces it as who he is. Secondly, his sorrow over his sin is not repentance because he never turned to God. He never asked God to help him with his sins. He resolved to solve them himself. The scriptures confirm that Judas' lot is eternal damnation because he did not repent and he did not turn to God. But for you, there is still hope. All of us have sinned. The question is, will you embrace your sin as your identity, or will you look for your identity outside of your sin? Will you remain turned away from God, or will you turn back to him? Will you seek your identity not in your sin, but in the one who would save you from your sin? The question is this: how much is Jesus worth to you? If there's any price at which you would be willing to betray Jesus, no matter how high that price might be, even $217 billion, even $40 trillion, what it tells you is that you have not found your identity in Christ. You are finding your identity someplace else. And what Jesus would say to you is, no one can serve two masters. If Jesus is not your number one, then he is not the Lord of your life. So Judas was blinded by greed. The other disciples, perhaps, were blinded by optimism, hoping Jesus' talk of his death was hyperbole. Mary, however, was the one who could see the value of Jesus. She heard what he had said, and she took his words at face value. She believed him when he said that he would be killed. And so she anointed him with her expensive perfume, anointing him for his burial that was to come. Well, let's go back up to verse 2. There Jesus said, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The Passover was an annual holiday commemorating God's mercy upon the Hebrews in Egypt, especially during the 10th plague, which was like a small foretaste of the day of judgment. The Lord announced that he would strike down the firstborn son of every house as an act of judgment against sin. But the Lord instructed his people to mark their doorposts with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And every house that was marked by the blood of the lamb was passed over by the Lord. And they were spared from his judgment. And that's where the name Passover comes from. The Lord passed over and spared the lives of those in the homes marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, as precious as God's creatures are, the Bible tells us that the blood of animals is not sufficient enough a payment to atone for the sins of mankind. In the book of Hebrews, the author explains that the reason sacrifices have to be offered each year, every year, is because they cannot remove sin. They are only a promise of the sacrifice that is to come that will remove sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." How then can our sins be taken away? How can they be atoned for? How can we be made right with God? Well, Peter, the apostle, he answers these questions in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He writes this, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Again, as precious as the lives of animals are, all the blood of all the animals in all the world would be far too small a price to pay for our sins against the most holy God. But there is a payment that can meet our need. It is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much is Jesus worth? More than the Jewish temple, more than the Jewish nation, more than 300 denarii, more than 30 pieces of silver, more than all the money in the world, more than the lives of all the animals in the world, more even than our very lives. That is why his death is able to atone for our sins. He can pay our ransom because his life is worth more than ours. Do you see how this is good news? If Jesus' life was worth less than ours, then he could not pay our ransom, and we would still be lost in our sins. But thanks be to God, the blood of Jesus Christ is precious and can atone for our sins, and it already has. If you see his worth, if you esteem it as more than your own, if you trust in Jesus Christ and stop trusting in yourself, then your sins have already been paid for. You have already been saved by his blood. Given the fact that he is the Passover lamb who is slain for your sins, how much is Jesus worth to you? Is he worthy of your worship? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you not only for your holy word, but for the most precious gift of all, the gift of your Son, who came to this world that we might know you and your rich love for us. He demonstrated his love to the fullest extent, that he laid down his life for us, that we might be saved. We pray, help us see and savor this gift, this love. Help us see and savor the great worth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And help us, in response, live our lives as an act of worship to glorify him, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.